Well, thank you for those undeserved comments, Brother Wayne. I'm going to get this stool. I would have stood up for that, except I'm on a drug called Lupron that makes me weak, and I couldn't do that. But I tell you, the music here is incredible. In that article I wrote, I basically said there's not a peer to David too when it comes to church music and leading a choir. Now, if you have a problem with me sitting down, let me remind you that in Matthew 5, verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says, and Jesus went up into a mountain and sat down and taught them, saying,
yes.
Brother Wayne, I love you. Thank you for the invitation to come back again. I think he's really trying to see if I have a good sermon. He's given me a lot of chances to prove it, but I don't know whether I've made the grade yet or not. Freddie, thank you for your message today. How meaningful and powerful that was. And to the whole church, thank you for your hospitality. This is just my church here. I love this church. I can't express to you how much I do. When I was pastor of Eastside Baptist Church, people would come up to me and said, Pastor, have I shown you pictures of my grandchildren? And my typical response was, no, and I sure do appreciate it. Now I'm the most obnoxious person in the world when it comes to showing pictures of my great-grandchildren. We have two. We have one that has come on the scene since I was here last year. But this past Christmas, our oldest great-grandson was 2.5 years old. And I thought, we're going to have a good Christmas. Everybody came to our house. I mean, we had the house full of people. I mean, when you got 3 children, 13 grandchildren, 2 great-grandchildren, and some neighbors, it makes a whole bunch of folks. Well, when I was at Eastside, there was a man in our church who passed away who was a Santa Claus. He had a beautiful Santa Claus outfit. And his wife gave it to me. It's the kind of outfit that a Santa Claus at Macy's in New York might wear. I mean, it is the real thing. So I put that Santa Claus outfit on, and I was just waiting for everybody to come. Well, here comes the whole crowd. Here comes our daughter and her husband and her daughter and her 2 children, which are 2 great-grandsons. Well, the oldest one, William, who's 2.5, looked at me curiously from the very beginning. He just couldn't quite figure out about Santa Claus. Well, we spent some time together, and we got downstairs to give out the gifts, and I decided that outfit was too hot. I went upstairs, I took it off, and came back down and tried to look inconspicuous, and he found me. He came up to me. He says, well, Papa, did you get rid of your costume? And you know what? That reminds me. If you can't fool a 2.5-year-old, don't try to fool God. He knows. He knows. Well, let's get on with the matter at hand here. If you have the book of Zechariah in your Bible, and I'm sure you do if you've got an Old Testament, because we got Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And as Brother Freddie Smith would say, just go to Matthew and turn left a couple of times and you'll come to Zechariah. And I want to speak, and this is amazing, because Brother Wayne said that he'd been praying this week and thinking about this meeting, and the word that came to his mind was renewal. And I want to speak to you on the subject return or renewal. You can use either one almost. But in this passage, you'll find the word return. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, it begins like this. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Your King James Version may say, sore displeased, displeased. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. As I was sitting there listening to the Hayes family sing about the cross, God just sort of sensitized my heart to his spirit. And I believe that God has been working in this place, and I believe that he's going to do something very special in the life of this church this week. And I want us to be sensitive to his presence, and I want us to think about the word renewal or return this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for this great church, for this dear pastor, for those who serve with him. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be so sensitive to the slightest whisper of the Holy Spirit that we would realize that we must respond to what you're telling us and what your divine impulse may be making upon our lives. Father, we want to be the kind of people who can learn and who can receive and who can obey and who can act and who can live according to your will. May this conference make a tremendous impact upon my life, upon the lives of those who preach and sing, and then upon the lives of those who come, the members of the church, the guests. And we ask, Father, that when we leave this place, we will know that we have been with Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In a Catholic school, they had a cafeteria line. And at the beginning of the cafeteria line, there was a large bowl of apples. And the administration had a sign printed at the bottom of the bowl of apples. And the sign said, eat only one apple, God is watching. As they moved down the line, they came to the end of the food, but there was a big bowl of chocolate chip cookies. And some wag had scribbled a note at the bottom of the chocolate chip cookies that said, take all the cookies you want, God's watching the apples. Well, I want you to know, dear friend, that God is able to watch the apples and the cookies at the same time. He knows all and he sees all. And God knew what was going on in Jerusalem and Judah in the days of Zechariah. And believe it or not, God knows full well what's going on in Washington and in the United States today. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that Zechariah came on the scene of the people of the Jews at a very critical time in her history. They had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, King Cyrus, who was the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, led an army against the Babylonians and conquered them. And when the Babylonians had been conquered by King Cyrus permitted the Jews to return to their homeland if they chose to do so. The vast majority of them, however, had become so complacent and so comfortable in Babylon that they chose not to return to their homeland. And only a remnant returned. And you know, God always has his remnant. But they returned to Jerusalem and they began to work. Because you see, the Babylonians had devastated the whole land 70 years earlier and nothing had been done to restore it. The temple was just a pile of rubble. The landscape was in disarray. The walls were down. Their homes were demolished. And they began to work. First of all, I guess being as selfish as anyone would be, they started working on their own homes so they'd have a place to live. But in the second year that they were there, the king of the Samaritans came and led an army against the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. And he disrupted their work. It was not long until this king was assassinated. But the Jews had become so complacent that they were not able to overcome the law of inertia, and they weren't too interested in going back to work. And you know what? For 16 long years, basically nothing was done to restore the temple or the walls. A lot of the work had been done on their homes because of their own selfishness, but the temple was important to God, and it should have been important to them. And so God sent a prophet to the children of Israel that had returned to their homeland. His name was Haggai. And Haggai began to preach messages urging them to get to work to rebuild the temple. And he tried to ignite fires of spiritual revival in the hearts of the people. But his ministry was only 4 months long. There was so much he was able to do, so God sent another prophet. And this second prophet's name was Zechariah. Now, let me just give you a brief history lesson and tell you why the temple was important. If you remember, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for a period of time. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God spoke to Moses. And God said, "Let the people build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You go on down to verse 22 and God speaks to Moses again. And this time God says to Moses, "I will meet with thee and commune with thee above the mercy seat between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Covenant." God is telling Moses, and through Moses, telling the children of Israel that he wants to meet with them in the temple. In the Old Testament, that was a sacred place. That's where God met with his people. And if you read the Bible, you'll understand that that tabernacle was a portable worship center. It could be moved from place to place. They moved it across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and it served them well for about 500 years. David, 500 years after the tabernacle had been built, decided he wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem, something permanent, something beautiful, something that would glorify God. But he was disqualified from doing so because his hands were stained with blood. He'd been a warrior king. And God wanted a man of peace to build the tabernacle. And so he selected Solomon. And under Solomon's administration, the temple was erected. In 2 Chronicles, we read of the construction of the temple in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th chapters. In the 6th chapter, they're having a dedication service. And Solomon offers his dedicatory prayer of this beautiful new temple. And then in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, this is what it says. "And the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice and the burnt offering, and the glory of the Lord filled the place." So do you see why the tabernacle and the temple were important? Do you see why Haggai and Zechariah tried to encourage the people to build the temple? Now, having said all of that, let me get into the message, and there are 4 points. And the first one is the desperate predicament. When the Jews came on the scene and when Zechariah got there, he saw that many of the homes had been reconstructed, but he saw that the walls were down. He saw that the temple was in ruin. And in verse of our text, he says, "And God was very angry with your fathers." And the implication is that he was going to be angry with them as well if they did not get to work to build the temple. And so he was challenging them to get out of their complacency, to set aside their indolence, and get to work. Now, Zechariah not only wanted them to build the temple, but he could see the spiritual condition of the people. They were emotionally exhausted. They were spiritually dry. They were physically weak. And these messages in Zechariah were proclaimed over probably about a 2-year period. But there's ample evidence to indicate that Zechariah was there until the temple was constructed. It's interesting to me. I've studied Zechariah and I've come to love the book, Brother Wayne. In fact, Chuck Swindoll says that Zechariah is kind of a miniature Isaiah. He says that for 3 reasons. Number one, it's classified as a minor prophet, but it could just as easily be classified as a major prophet because it's longer than any of the other minor prophets. It's longer than Daniel, which is classified as a major prophet. So the length of it. Number two, it has some of the most beautiful and poignant messianic prophecies of any book in the Old Testament. And number three, Zechariah was really a pretty important individual. In fact, he's mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. And so he was really a pretty important individual to be sure. But it appears to me that the people had all of their history in the rearview mirror. They had forgotten about their heritage. They weren't talking about Abraham. They weren't talking about Isaac and Jacob. They weren't talking about Joseph. They weren't talking about Moses or Aaron or Joshua. They weren't talking about Gideon. They weren't talking about David. All of that past was in their rearview mirror, and they were slow to respond. They were slow to get anything done. And you know, as I read this, I was thinking, you know, it seems to me that our heritage is pretty much in the rearview mirror of a lot of people in America. We have forgotten the faith of our forefathers. Not only that, but we no longer respect the sanctity of life as a nation. And you know something, we no longer seem to honor the sanctity of marriage. We don't understand, it seems, that in Genesis chapter 3, God said marriage is between one biological male and one biological female for life. And we've laid that aside. We publish more pornography than any other nation in the world. And not only that, but it seems that the corporations and the media and the educational institutions of our society are doing everything that they can to normalize the LGBTQ+ society. And in addition to that, the educational institutions have come up with a whole new list of pronouns in order to accommodate those who are trapped in gender dysphoria. In addition to that, it appears to me that we no longer as a nation seem to understand how much of a socialist country we have become. And to think about it, do you realize that we are in a nation now where you cannot go anywhere and really be safe? There have been an average of 2 mass shootings in this country every day this year. Brother Wayne and I last night were talking, and he alerted me to the fact that there was a mass shooting in Hampton, Georgia yesterday where 4 people were killed. A mass shooting is classified as an event where 4 or more people are shot in any incident. And many of these incidents have happened in our schools. In fact, there have been 380 school shootings since the Columbine shooting in Littleton, Colorado in 1999. One of the most horrific ones in my mind was the Sandy Hook elementary school shooting in Newtown, Connecticut on December the 14th, 2012. If you remember that story, there was a young man by the name of Adam Lanza who got up on that morning, December the 14th, got his weapons together and started off by shooting his mother four times and killing her, making his way to the Sandy Hook Elementary School and broke through a window to get in. He had taken three different kinds of guns with him and had magazines of ammunition, and when he started his shooting spree, he did not finish until he'd killed 26 people. 20 of them were 6 and 7 year old children. The next day, Neil Cavuto on his talk show had former Governor Mike Huckabee as his guest. And Neil Cavuto asked this question: where was God in all of this? Where was God in all of this? And I thought that Mike Huckabee's answer was classic. In fact, I got on the internet and found a view of this particular show by Neil Cavuto, and this is what Huckabee said. He said, "For 50 years, we have been systematically attempting to remove God from our schools and our public life. And then we dare to ask, where is God when a disaster happens?" He said, "It's not just a matter of taking prayer and Bible reading out of the schools, but now we have people suing municipalities and cities to have nativity scenes removed from public places, and there's a lawsuit being filed to have a cross removed from a memorial to fallen soldiers." He said, "It appears to me that we have abandoned bedrock moral truths, and yet we ask the question, where is God?" He said, "We have escorted God out of our culture, and we have marched Him out of our public life, and then we act surprised when a culture without Him begins to reflect what it has become." Folks, we need to remember that Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." We are still a nation of plenty and abundance, but we seem to have forgotten the distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. But I've not lost hope for the country. As a preacher of the gospel, God has given me a message of hope. And I can hope and I can pray, and I am believing that somehow, by God's grace, He's going to lift our churches out of its complacency and out of its sinfulness, and the church can once again become a catalyst for what may be the greatest spiritual awakening we've ever experienced. But let's admit, the situation is desperate. The desperate predicament. Vance Havner used to say, "The situation is different, but the saints of God is desperate, but the saints of God aren't." But let's move from the desperate predicament to the devoted prophet. Zechariah, devoted prophet. I said he was mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 23:35. In that chapter, you know, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, and He's rebuking them for the way they have treated the prophets that God sent to them. And in verse 35, this is what He says. He said, "The innocent blood that has been shed upon the earth is going to be on your hands, including the blood of innocent Abel and the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And in this verse, He is citing Abel as the first martyr of the Old Testament and Zechariah as the last martyr of the Old Testament. Now, I believe Zechariah was murdered because of his preaching. Brother Freddie, you're talking about martyrdom. Now, I'm going to talk some more about that in the morning. Because I believe the persecution is going to get worse, Brother Wayne. But anyway, I think Zechariah was murdered by the priests and the religious leaders because his message was too strong for them to handle. And he was a bold preacher. You know, Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And Zechariah was as bold as a lion. And I like bold preaching. I don't do much of it, but I like it. And I've listened to your pastor enough times to know that he does it. And I'm grateful to God for that. Well, when you think about bold preaching, I think about Elijah. He preached a sermon to one man that would just peel the paints off the wall. And it was Ahab, the wicked king, who was married to a woman more wicked than he was. And the king went seeking Elijah. And the king said to Elijah, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" And Elijah stood up to his full stature, and he said, "No, I'm not the one who troubles Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed after Balaam, an idol." Now that's pretty bold preaching when it's just a one-on-one situation. And you know, Jesus preached pretty boldly. And that in that 23rd chapter of Matthew, he's talking to the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees. And you know what he calls them? Hypocrites. Blind guides. Snakes. A brood of vipers. That's pretty bold preaching. And I may have said this once before, Brother Wayne, but when I was at Southeastern Seminary, I had an Old Testament professor by the name of Leo Green. Leo Green and Raymond Brown, who taught the New Testament, were the only two conservative professors in the whole school at that time. And everybody wanted to go to Dr. Leo Green's classes, particularly his class on Isaiah. And he didn't just teach through Isaiah, he preached through Isaiah. And when he got to Isaiah 58, I mean, it was some kind of a sermon. Now, that chapter begins like this: "Cry aloud." And, of course, Isaiah is talking to the young prophets. He says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions and the house of Judah their sins." And I mean to tell you, Dr. Green would wax eloquent on that. And he said this. He said, "There are too many of you who will become piccolo preachers if you're not careful. And you ought to be heralds of the truth and lift up your voice with the sound of a trumpet." Ladies and gentlemen, the problem with Christianity in America, in my opinion, is that we have too many attractional churches where people go on Sunday to have their conscience smoothed and their self-esteem boosted. And the preachers are doling out cotton candy sermons to meet the felt needs of their hearers. And they're not making an impact anywhere for the cause of Christ. Paul said the day would come when we'll not hear sound doctrine, but they would heap unto them, but according to their own lust, they would heap unto themselves itching ears, having teachers that would cause them to turn away their ears from the truth and turn them to fables. And that may be where we are to a great extent in America today. And so I think we need bold preaching. I think Zechariah was a bold preacher. You heard the story about Peter Cartwright. He was a Methodist preacher. This guy, if he were alive today in the Methodist church, he'd scare him to death. But he was a bold preacher, and he had a church in Washington at one point in time. And the elders of the church heard that President Andrew Jackson was going to come to their service on the next Sunday morning. And so they went to the pastor knowing that he was apt to say anything. And they said, "You've got to be very careful in what you say on Sunday because the president is going to be here and we don't want you to offend him." And he said, "Well, thank you for that information." Well, the Sunday came, and when the pastor stood up, he said, "Well, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here today, and I'd just like to say to him that President Jackson, you're going to go straight to hell if you don't repent of your sins." Well, the congregation was horrified, and they wondered what in the world will the president say to the pastor when he makes his exodus from the church? When Andrew Jackson, the old rough and ready, went out the church, he spoke to the pastor and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I would change the world." Bold preaching. This statement is attributed by some to Alex de Tocqueville, who was the French writer who came to America in 1831. Some say that he didn't say it, but I like the saying anyway, regardless of where it came from. But I'm going to say that Alex de Tocqueville said he came to America to discover the greatness of this nation. And he looked in the commodious harbors, the ample rivers, the fertile fields, the abundant forest, and it was not there. He looked in the rich mines and the vast world commerce, the public school system of education, and the institutions of higher learning. It was not there. He looked in the Democratic Congress and the matchless Constitution, and it was not there. He said, "It was not until I looked in the churches of America and saw their pulpits aflame with righteousness that I understood the genius and the power of the country." He said, "America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." In the Revolutionary War, we had a group of men called the Black Robe Regiment. They were the preachers, and they dared to stand up in the pulpit and call a spade, and tell it like it is. And it had a great deal to do with us winning our independence. We need a Black Robe Regiment today. The desperate predicament, the devoted prophet, the dramatic plea. In verse 3, God says through Jeremiah, "Return to me. Return to me, and I'll return to you." Ladies and gentlemen, I think there's some things that we need to return to. Jeremiah 6:17 says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein, you shall find rest for your souls." Bailey Smith, who was a good friend of mine, frequently said, "Southern Baptists have forsaken the things that made them great." And we need to return to some things. The word return in this text comes from the Hebrew word shub, S-H-U-B. And in many places in the Old Testament, it's translated repentance or repented. In some cases, it's translated turn. But I like this word return that appears twice in this text in the New King James Version. Because there are some things that we do need to return to. For example, I think we need to return to the Savior. We just simply need to return to the Savior. In James 4, verse 8, the Lord says, "Draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you." If you're not as close to the Lord right now as you've been at some point in the past, you need to return to Him. There needs to be that renewal, the renewal of a relationship in your life. Think about this. We need to return to Him because, first of all, He came down to where we are. I mean, He came down the stairway of glory, born in Bethlehem, baptized in, well, brought up in, hid in Egypt, baptized in the Jordan, tempted in the wilderness, performed miracles by the roadside, healed the multitudes without medicine, made no charge for His services, conquered everything that came up against Him, took your sins and my sins upon Him, went up to Calvary and died there. And while He was on that cross, He said several things. But when the thief taunted Him and said, "If you're the Christ, why don't you come down and save yourself and us?" He said, not one mumbling word. But the silence seemed to say, "Just wait for Sunday morning. wait for Sunday morning and you'll see that it's better to come up out of a grave than it is to come down from a cross. Well, he died at Calvary and they buried him in a borrowed tomb. And he made it a pleasant place to stay until his resurrection. But on schedule, as he had promised, he summoned all of the power in the orbit of his omnipotence and came bursting out of that grave. There were some there that day that may have said, well, you know, one of these days his power is going to fail him. There may have been others who said, well, we're going to defeat his power. And Brother Wayne, I would say, well, if you're going to defeat omnipotent power, what are you going to use for power? If you try to destroy him with fire, he'll refuse to burn. If you try to destroy him with water, he'll walk on the water. If you try to destroy him by putting him in a grave, he'll come out as a conquering king. If you try to destroy him with a strong wind, the tempest will lick his hand and lay down at his feet. If you try to destroy him with the law, you'll find that he has no fault in him. If you try to destroy him with the seal of an empire, he'll break the seal. You know, his name is synonymous with free healing, friendly help, and full salvation. Why wouldn't we want to return to him? He's the pearl of paradise. He's the gem of glory land. He is truth's finest gem, and he's time's choicest theme. He's life's strongest cord, and he's light's clearest ray. He's as pure as a snow-capped mountain and joy's deepest tide. Why wouldn't we want to return to him? His blessed name is honey to the taste, harmony to the ears, help to the soul, hope to the heart. His name is love, and his love is greater than sin, stronger than hate, deeper than sorrow, mightier than sin. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my sustenance. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my strong tower. The Lord is my rock, my sword, my shield. He's my wheel in the middle of the wheel. He's the lily of the valley to my soul. He's the rose of Sharon fair, and he knows my every care. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's my shelter in a time of storm. He's my shepherd. I shall not want. Why in the world wouldn't you want to return to him? We not only need to return to the Savior, we need to return to the sanctuary. Need to return to the sanctuary. I don't know how many members this church has, but if they all showed up on a Sunday morning, you wouldn't have be able to hold them. And that's true of all the churches in America that I know anything about. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. We don't need to be separated from one another on Sunday morning and Sunday night. We need to be together. We need to come to God's house. The latest statistics, and this is mind-blowing to me. I got to preach. I'm going to get rid of this chair. I may have to use it again, but anyway. The latest statistics in the Southern Baptist Convention say that on an average Sunday, only 28.9% of Southern Baptists are in church on any given Sunday. And you know what that is? It's a testimony to the devil. And I know these churches that call off their Sunday on services on Sunday night. A dark church on Sunday night is a testimony to the devil, in my opinion. I'm just an old-fashioned guy. I grew up going to Sunday school, Sunday morning worship service, training union, Sunday night worship service, visitation on Monday night, prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and probably something else on another night. And I loved it. We need to be together. Let me tell you this. Think about the elk. It is such a majestic animal. It has these antlers that are its defense weapons. And it can defend itself against many enemies. But if an elk gets off by itself, away from the herd, the mortal enemy of that elk is a pack of wolves. And those wolves can descend upon that elk. One will grab him by the throat, cut the jugular. The elk will die, and they'll have him from dinner that night. And I'm concerned about folks who claim to be Christians who never are in church, because the truth of the matter is they are prey for the devil and his minions. Now, I know those of you who are watching by live streaming, many of you cannot come. I understand that. God bless you, because of health reasons. You can't come. But if you can go buy groceries, and if you can go to the mall, if you can go to the pharmacy and get your medicine, you can come to church. And in the Bible, we find a whole lot about the importance of being in church. For example, in Psalm 84, the psalmist wrote, "How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord thy God is a sun and a shield. He will give thee grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Psalm 132, verse 7, "I will go into his tabernacle and worship at his footstool." Same thing's then true in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says, "And now those who believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 46 says, "And they continued steadfast, and they continued daily in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people." In 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter says, "You are lively stones or living stones built up into a spiritual house." You know, one stone can be tossed around, can't do much with it. I mean, have you ever seen a one brick building? But together, there is energy, there is strength, there is synergy, there is excitement. When we're together, then Psalm 49:1 becomes a possibility. "Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph." And of course, we know Hebrews 10 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's the day of the Lord. God forbid that he should find me on a creek bank or a golf course on the Lord's day. Am I getting bold yet? Yeah. I'm trying. So we need to return to the Savior. We need to return to the sanctuary. We need to return to service. Yeah. It's still true that about 25% of the people in the church do about 90% of the work. Yeah. And we need to return to service. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Some translations have worship. There are three parts here. First of all, he says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Ephesians 2:5, it says, "Those who were wicked in trespasses and sins have become alive in Jesus Christ." If you're alive, if you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to serve Him. And so we're to be living sacrifices. If we're alive, if we've experienced His abundant life, we need to roll up our sleeves and go to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be a living sacrifice. Every person who's alive in Christ needs to be working. Number two, we need to be a logical sacrifice. He says, "This is your reasonable service." The Greek word there is logikin, from which we get our word logic or logistics. In other words, it's only logical, it's only reasonable, it only makes sense in view of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, spelled out in Romans 1 through 11, then we ought to, as a response to His grace, love, and forgiveness, serve Him. So there needs to be a living sacrifice, and there needs to be a logical sacrifice. There needs to be a lasting sacrifice. The Old Testament priests had flesh hooks. And those flesh hooks were instruments that were used during the sacrifice of animals. You put an animal on the flame and that animal would tend to slip off sometimes, but they'd use those flesh hooks to bring it back across to the center of the flame until it was totally consumed. Why would I come down here and preach to you as an 82-year-old man? Because I want to be a living sacrifice and a logical sacrifice and, yes, a lasting sacrifice. I want to stay by the task until He calls me home or until I'm no longer able to do it. There's one more point to this, and it's this. The desperate predicament, the devoted prophet, the dramatic plea, and the divine promise. God says, if you will draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you. If you'll return to me, I will return to you. I can't help but think about the promises of God and the fact that He never breaks one. One of my favorite verses is a kind of a strange verse. It's tucked away in 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 56, where it says, God has given rest to His people Israel according to His promises, for there has not failed one word of all His good promises which He has given through His servant Moses. Think about that. There's not failed one word of all His good promises. So if God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank, folks. And if he promised that if you'd return to Him, He'd return to you. I can't help but think of the story of the prodigal son. He went away to the far country, ended up in a pig pen. Nothing could have been more humiliating for a Jewish boy than that. But he came to himself. And he said, I'll return to my father. And he decided to forsake the pigsty, and he began to make his way home. And you know what? He didn't even get home before his father, sitting on the porch, saw him way down the road. I don't think he even recognized him to start with because he's too far off. And maybe he didn't recognize him when he was 500 yards away, but I think maybe he recognized his gait, his walk. And as soon as he did, that father left the house and came running lickety-split toward that son, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, put a robe on his shoulders, shoes on his feet, ring on his finger, killed the fatted calf. I mean, he returned, and the father returned. Brother Wayne, I'm sure you've heard this, but I hadn't heard this illustration in 60 years, but all the evangelists used to tell it when they came to our church about this boy who ran away from home, a rebel of the worst kind. On his last night at home, he had cursed his mother. He struck his father, and he left in a huff and told them that he hated them and would never see them again. And like the prodigal son in Luke 15, he went into the far country. And I don't know how long he was there, but eventually he came to himself. And he wrote a letter to his dad and said, I've made a fool of myself. I really want to come home. I would not blame you if you refused me my request. But if you're willing to forgive me, would you tie a white ribbon on the limb of the apple tree in the backyard? And he told the father the day he was going to get on the train to come by. The train track came right by the back of his home, his father's home. Well, he got on the train. There happened to be a preacher seated across the aisle from him. And he was in a very despondent mood the whole time, the young man was. And finally, he'd look up every once in a while to try to figure out where he was. And after a number of miles, he recognized that he was close to his home. And he explained to the preacher, he said, look, we're going to come around the bend, and there is a white house. It's the only house nearby, It has an apple orchard in the back, and would you look and see if there is a ribbon on that tree nearest the railroad track? I can't bear to look myself because I'm afraid it won't be there. And the young man hung his head down, and the preacher looked, and when the young man thought he was equal to the house, he said, "Do you see the ribbon?" The preacher said, "No, I don't see it." And the young man hung his head in shame, so disappointed. The preacher said, "I don't see one ribbon. I see hundreds of ribbons. On every limb of every tree, on the awnings of the house, on the fence, there must be hundreds of them." And the boy jumped up, started to run to get off the train because he knew the depot was just a mile away. And the preacher said, wait a minute, what does it mean? And the young man said, "It means I'm forgiven and I'm going home." If you'll return to God during the course of this conference, or if you'd return to Him this morning, I promise you, He will return to you, and the reunion will be incredible. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, some of us have a tendency to drift away at times. Maybe there's some here this morning who've drifted away. May not be a mile, maybe just a step. But Father, we don't want to be a step away from You. We want to have that intimacy with You that You desire and that we should desire. And I pray, dear Father, that if there's one who just needs to come home, there's one who needs to return to the Savior, if there's one who just needs to say, "I'm sorry, forgive me, Lord," help us to know that Your forgiveness is just incredible. Help us to know that Your Word says that when You forgive, You separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You cast them into the depths of the sea. You cast them behind Your back and remember them against us no more. How wonderful is forgiveness and peace and the joy that comes with it. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who just needs to take a step back home, a step toward the Savior, that they'd be willing to come and kneel at this altar. I pray that if there's one here who needs to turn to Christ for the first time and receive His wonderful salvation, that they would do that. Lord, if they just feel the slightest tingle or nudge of the Holy Spirit, help them to not turn away, but help them to come and just find out how they can be saved and know the peace and forgiveness of Your dear Savior. Lord, do a work in our hearts today and help us to leave refreshed, renewed, and returned. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.